I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. In the Hebrew text, the superscription traditionally is numbered as the first verse. And it is important. So the superscription says, "For the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy of David, a miktam, when he had fled from Saul into the cave." This is the word of God. "Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me. For in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Before we consider this psalm together, let's pray. Father, we simply ask now that you will have mercy on us, that you will send us your love and faithfulness, and that you will grant us the request for theophany, that we will see your glory over all the earth. Reveal your glory and open our eyes to see it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the superscription gives you two possibilities, both of which involve Saul and David fleeing and hiding in the cave. And you probably know how those are resolved, so I won't bother talking about them too much. But they were times of very real danger. There are times when David is pursued by a host of enemies and Saul is bent on his death and destruction. And so David, in that circumstance, cries out for salvation. He cries out for deliverance. He cries out for the help that can only come from God. And you'll notice as you work through, just in the reading, it's very obvious. It's a very interesting oscillation. That is, the text will go back and forth between crying out to God for help and expressing trust in God in whatever situation you're in. And I think this is actually brilliantly true to real life. Like sometimes the Psalms, and this is true in real life too, but sometimes the Psalms will give you the problem, then the resolution. Or it'll give you a thesis statement about God is really good, then the problem, then the resolution. Here, it's in the midst of everything that's going on, I cry out to God, I trust God, He delivers me, I'm knocked off my feet again, I cry out to God, He delivers me, I'm surrounded by enemies again, and it's just going back and forth. It's like real life where it's not just like a sitcom where you have a problem and with commercials 30 minutes later, everything's just neatly wrapped up and it's all okay and there's never any problems again. It's in the storm. The psalmist is expressing trust in God. But the very first moment he expresses trust in God is not the moment the storm stops. And so you keep going back and forth. He keeps going back and forth, cycling, sort of spiraling between, crying out, affirming trust, acknowledging there's still fear, acknowledging there's still difficulty, acknowledging there's still danger, crying out for deliverance, praising God, affirming trust. Now there's more problems. It's just life. And I know what we want. Okay, I won't project this onto you. I've realized I'm odd enough in terms of society that what I think may not be what you think. I've come to realize this over time. But I think what we want is we're okay if there's problems. That's okay. As long as the day I wake up with the problem, it's wrapping up around noon, it's totally done by supper, and I'm happy and peaceful and content at night. I want that kind of an arc. Problems, sure, but I get through them easily. They don't last long. I can see the light at the end of the tunnel the whole way, and then it's wonderful. That's not how life works. It's just not. So, yes, there's deliverance. Yes, there's rest. Yes, there's glory. There's all of these things. But a lot of times it's like the wave comes in, the tide pulls the wave out. You get up, another wave comes in. You get up, another wave. And how many of us honestly have prayed, and seriously, you don't need to put up your hand, it's okay, but how many of you know what it's like to cry out to God for help, and in the next breath say, God, I trust you, and in the next breath, like desperately, God, help me, God, please, like, where are you, like, God, no, you are my Savior, you are my God, I trust you, like how many of us just know, like, that's how it is sometimes, it just is. And so the psalmist here, all through this psalm, it's cries to God. It's expressions of trouble. It's expressions of trust. And it's not hermetically sealed. It's not like, here's the praise compartment and here's the request compartment. It's just all mixed. Because that's what life's like. That's what our hearts are like. The psalmist here, interestingly enough, will affirm the grammar is, when he says, in you I take refuge, the Hebrew grammar is, you express that, and in the expression of it, that's what you're doing in the moment. So it's almost like the psalmist, if you envision the door into a fortress, taking refuge in that fortress happens when you push through the door and step in. That's what's going on here. Lord, in you I take refuge. I'm doing it right now, even as I say it. Right. Now, it starts, though, not with the psalmist taking refuge. It starts with the psalmist crying out for mercy. Mercy, there's different ways of understanding it, obviously, but I think one helpful way of understanding mercy in these kinds of contexts is this. This is how I tend to think of it. Mercy is like compassion and ampersand and action, or it's pity and power. That is, it's not just, oh, I see that and I feel bad. It's, I see that, it moves me, and I do something about it. That's what God's mercy is like. I see you. I understand what you're going through. And I'm going to help you. It's not just emotion. It's not God wringing his hands feeling badly. It's God being moved by compassion at our plight, seeing that we need help, and then doing something to help us. Have mercy on me, my God. Even there, this is so important. Even there, even in the darkness and the difficulty, and this is, honestly, I think this is how you can tell. This is how you can tell who your God is. If you're mad, if you're disappointed, if you're discouraged, if you're desperate, if you're lonely, if you're lost, if you're scared, if you're praising, if you're rejoicing, if you're sinning, if you're worshiping, who is the God that you're doing all of that with and to and for? In other words, even when you sin, do you sin against God? That is, you know who you're sinning against. And when you repent, do you repent to God? Because you know you have sinned against him. And when your heart is broken, do you pour out your brokenness to God? Have mercy on me, my God. In other words, even in the cave, surrounded by people who are trying to kill me, you're my God. I don't have another one. And David, in a cave with lots of rocks, could very easily have cobbled himself together a stone idol if he wanted a different God. You know what? You know what, God? This isn't working out so well for me. Ever since you sent Samuel to anoint me, well, look where I am. I'm in a cave. Again. Saul's trying to kill me with an army. Again. I wonder which God Saul's worshiping. Maybe the Philistines don't seem to have this problem. Maybe I need to hedge my bets. David never does that. And I think this is actually, honestly, because you ever struggle with this? David, if you just read 1 and 2 Samuel, David is one of the worst people who ever lived. Like, have you noticed that? Like, if you don't read the David narrative, like, oh, he's David, everything he does is right, basically, literally, everything he does is terrible. But there's one thing he never does, unlike any of the other kings. He never, never worships an idol. Never. He gets things spectacularly wrong a lot. His life is a mess a lot. But he's got an even greater God. And he only has one. He only has one God. And when he sins and he fails, he knows, against you and you only have I sinned. And when he lifts up the name of a God, there's only one name he's lifting up. And when he needs help, and this is how you can tell, wait, when you're at rock bottom, who do you call out to? And when David is at rock bottom in a cave, he still says, you are my God. I'm not looking for deliverance from anyone else. It's you or nothing. So have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for I'm taking refuge in you. I'm hiding myself in you. I don't have any other hope. And I'm going to take refuge under the shadow of your wings until all this is over. I'm not gonna cut and run. God, no matter what it is, you are my God to the end of this. Now, there's a scholar, Derek Kidner. Really, it was a very good scholar, previous generation. Wrote a lot of those little Tyndale Bible commentaries. Some of you may probably have some of these volumes. Like, they're okay, pretty dated now. But Kidner's a really great... Because his volumes are so slim, like, every once in a while he just says something that's just helpful, the way he says it. It's very pithy. So he says this about David in the cave. I thought this was really good. He said, and you won't see this, but it's capital R, rock, capital R. He said, David could see past the cave to the solid rock. David could see past the cave to the solid rock. And he's exactly right. David is not feeling safe because he's in a cave in the mountain. He's feeling safe because of God himself. What's your fortress? Like, what are you taking refuge in? Are you taking refuge in the equivalent of a cave? Or are you taking refuge in the solid rock? Because you can call out all day long to the cave, and the cave's not going to hear you. The cave's not going to help you. And the cave's not going to have mercy on you. But the living rock can. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. That is, he is the one I entrust myself to for judgment. And so where can I go? Well, Most High is, well, it means, like, Most High. That is, there's nothing higher. And so if you want to go to the, not just a higher power, but if you want to go to the highest power, there is no one, or there is nothing higher or greater than God. He is God Most High, El Elyon, God Most High. And so I go to him, and he's the one who takes care of me. He is the one who is just. So I orient myself to God's everywhere. God's in the cave, but God is also over everything. God is bigger than everything. God is above everything. He is God Most High. And so he sends from heaven, verse 3, and saves me. In other words, this is so important to understand. There's a balance here between what we refer to as transcendence and immanence. Immanence with an A, not an I in the middle. Imminent means like quick in, or soon in time. Imminent with an A means sort of close, like intimate. And so God is above, but he also dwells with those who are broken and lowly of heart. Even Solomon praying for the temple, dedicating the temple, even the heavens, the highest heavens cannot contain you. And yet there's no one closer to you than Yahweh. Both are true. He's transcendent and immanent. And it's in his transcendence that he is in heaven, but he's not remote and aloof and unconcerned. So he reigns over everything, and it is his reign over everything which actually positions himself to help you. Because we're knocked around by the storm, but he's not. You know, we're surrounded by all of this stuff. He's not. He's reigning and ruling over all things so he can send from heaven and save us. He can rebuke those who pursue us. He can send forth his love and his faithfulness. David cries out for mercy and God sends him grace. David cries out for mercy and God sends him salvation. God is able to save his people and defeat his enemies. God can save us and protect us. And that's precisely what he does for David here. He sends his chesed and emet, that is, he sends his covenant love and faithfulness. These two terms come together all the time. And it's almost like shorthand for the richness of God's character given to you in covenant promise. There's nothing more precious. So in the psalm that that Rob read, which would have been Psalm 63, it's because your chesed is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Do you hear that? Yeah. Psalm 63:3. Do you actually hear that? What would you give for your to save your own life? How valuable is your life? The chesed of God is better. Your love is better than life. And one of the reasons that develops through the canon is the reason that God's chesed is better than life is because death can't separate you from it. The covenant love and faithfulness of God is actually stronger than death. And because of that, to trade it for this life would be a fool's trade. Because this life will end, but the chesed of God never will. And it's God's chesed that gives you eternal life. It allows you to live with him forever and ever. So God, you cry out for mercy, and God sends saving grace and his love and faithfulness. David then goes back to verse 4. We're in the storm still. I'm in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. The words of people can tear you apart and take your life. So, what is our response when we're taking refuge in God, crying out for mercy, pursued by enemies and surrounded by people who are ravenous beasts trying to destroy us? It's this. Be exalted, God. Listen, that's really, really easy to read when it's the next line in the text. That was really hard for David to say in the cave. Be exalted, God. That's what I want. More than deliverance, be exalted. More than feeling better, more than the trial ending, more than this being wrapped up today, more than what I want, may your will be done. Be exalted, God, above the heavens. In other words, there is no sphere that is big enough to contain your glory. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's like calling for like the Sinai theophany, when God manifests his glory and power. We want to see it. God, we want you to be exalted. We know you rule and reign, but God, we want to see it here. Like we want to see it in our experience. Show us your glory. Show us your power. Let all of the world see that you are God. Let me see it. Because right now I'm in a cave. Right now I'm in a trial. So Lord, you be exalted. It's a plea for sort of theophanic glory. God, reign and show us your glory. Be exalted. But after crying out for that, he's still in the trial. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. Listen, this is just off to the side. I honestly don't know. I don't know why. I don't know why God doesn't seem to intervene and stop things immediately. I struggle with that. I wrestle with that. And at this point in my life, the resolution that I have, the only thing that really gives me peace, is I don't know. But I'm not God. And I do know this. I know that a love which ordains and orchestrates the gift of life that comes through the atonement of Jesus Christ. A love that is willing to endure the cross for my salvation. And a love that in enduring the cross and paying the penalty for sin will usher into the breaking of death and shame and guilt and the destruction of the power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. If God will do that, so that one day there can be a new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, and he will so transform me that I will belong there forever and ever. If God will do that, then even though the trials keep coming, even though there's another wave following this one, God can be trusted. We can take refuge in God. Because he's already given us Jesus. And in giving us Jesus, he's given us everything. There is nothing greater he can give us than Jesus. And he has. And so I'm going to trust him. Not because it's blind faith, but because it's faith that looks at the cross and the empty tomb and the risen Savior. Amen. And because that's who my Savior is, people want to dig a pit for my feet, they will. And if ravenous beasts and roaring lions want to attack us, they will. But just like with Daniel, there is a God who closes the mouth of the lions. There is a God who redeems and saves his people. But you cry out, the enemies are still at work. They dug a pit in my path, but they themselves have fallen into it. That is, God often, this is actually one of the really rich things in Scripture. Very often, God brings down the wicked through their own schemes. That is, they scheme and plot against the righteous, and it's their actual schemes that end up bringing them down. Now, having seen this, the psalmist cries out this way, "My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast." I just this doesn't count for my time. This is for free. Sometimes one of the knocks against more contemporary, music to sing in churches is that it's too man-centered. It's not enough about God. It's about my own. People are singing about their own experience and all the personal pronouns. Psalm 57, verse 1. Me, me, I. Verse 2, I, me. Verse 3, me, me. Verse 4, I. Verse 5, that's about God. Verse 6, my feet, my path. Verse 7, my heart, I will. Verse 6, he's even here, is inspired, he's even singing to himself, awake, my soul. I will. Verse 9, I will. Verse 9, I will. Verse 10, that's about God. Right. you can't sing about God in the abstract. He's my God. And you're supposed to worship him through your life, which is actually your life. It's not your fault. Like God made you as a person with a first-person experience. He made you, not like in a negative way, he made you as an ego. That is, you can't help but see the world through you. And so you can't help but praise God except as yourself. That's okay. It is not wrong. Let's say you say this to someone. Let's say you say to someone, you know, I love you so much. Well, you even make love about yourself. I love, that's how you want to start talking about it. Your love is all about you? No, it's not. You just can't help express things from first-person perspective. The Psalms are filled with that. Psalms are absolutely, they're just overflowing with first-person pronouns and my experience and when this happened, I did this, and when that happened. That's just life. Because they're praising God. It's not a theology text. They're actually praising God with real life, and real life is the life you are living. Don't even know why I'm talking about that. Oh yeah, awake my soul. Isn't that odd? Singing to himself. Awake my soul. Sometimes, psalmist does this too, right? Like, oh my soul, why are you so downcast? The psalmist is inspired by the Spirit of God to talk to himself. He gives himself pep talks by the power of the Spirit. Come on, why are you so discouraged? Hey, my soul, oh my soul, why are you so downcast? Why are you so discouraged within me? Awake my soul. Come on. There are times to tell yourself to buck up and focus on God. Not because it's going to be my mind over matter. It's because there's a great God to serve and praise. And so awake my soul. Engage with God. Don't be spiritually apathetic. Don't be lethargic. Awake my soul. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. Now, probably metaphorically, I mean, if we, you know, if I had the power to bring about, you know, the dawn, I would bring it about. No hesitation. This isn't saying you can bring about the dawn, metaphorically. This isn't saying you can bring an end to the trial, enter into the happy future. But it's saying, basically, when the sun comes up, I am going to be praising God. Because I choose to. I will not wake up tomorrow and praise God depending on if I feel like it. I will not let my relationship with God just be blown back and forth on the whim of my emotional mood today. I will praise God. So wake up, soul, wake up, instruments. I will awaken the dawn. I'm going to greet the start of day with praising God. And that will extend to praising the Lord among the nations and singing of the Lord among the people. That is, if you have experienced the mercy and saving grace and chesed and faithfulness of God, if you have seen him exalted in his glory over everything, you actually can't keep that to yourself. But this is actually, I will say, I understand cultural sensitivity in some ways. I do understand this a little bit. But I also partly don't understand this. What I don't understand is why we should ever have to badger people about evangelism. As if, like, no one's going to do it unless we make you feel guilty unless you do. When it seems like, in both the Old and the New Testament, it's just the most natural overflow of knowing God. Because you just talk about what matters to you. And presumably, if you've been saved by God, like that matters to you. And if God is the most important thing to you, it would be odd if people who knew you well for a long period of time didn't know that about you. Like you would think that's something they would know if it really mattered to you. No, a relationship with God is never meant to be privatized, as if I'll take the blessings of God and hopefully you find your way. Come back when you found them. But it's no, if having received the chesed of God, I've got to tell the nations. Because what else could you want except all of the world to have experienced this too? Like, if it's better than life, don't you want someone else to have it? Like, if it's better than life, who don't you want to have it? Like, isn't it all the peoples on the earth you want this to know? Like, you just want people to see the great glory of God. And when you recount and when you reflect on what he's done for you, it's not sufficient until everyone on earth is tasting his chesed as well. 4, great is your love. Reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. He's saying is, all of creation isn't big enough to contain God's love and faithfulness. So, repetition. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. I think this is actually really important, this repetition here. For more than one reason, but I'll just give you one now. I think it's really important for the context of this psalm that this great plea, which the first time it's like a plea, this last time it's like an affirmation. But in faith, the psalmist, what they really long for, literally in the middle of the trial, verse 5, is still what they want at the very end of it too. That is, no matter what they're going through, no matter how hard and difficult it is, the deepest cry of their heart is for God to be exalted and for his glory to be made known around the world. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And in this way, Psalm 57 orients you like the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. God most high over heaven, our Father, art in heaven. Okay? That's transcendence and immanence. He's my Father, but he's also in heaven. So he's close to me, he cares for me, but he's also authoritative, he's powerful, he's exalted. May your name be holy. Oh, that's okay. Just awakening the dawn. May your name be holy. That's the psalmist's cry. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be seen as holy. Have mercy on me, God. Have mercy. Be exalted. Let the world see your glory. Your kingdom come. Lord, even surrounded by enemies, the number one cry of my heart is that your will be done, that you be exalted. Jesus teaches us to pray that God's name be seen as holy, that God's will be done, that God's kingdom come before we start to pray for our daily bread. And the psalmist here, in the middle of it and at the end of it, he keeps coming back to the same thing. Lord, my life is about your glory. I want you. I might be stuck in a cave, but I want your glory to be over all the earth, come what may. You know, no matter what the next moments hold, no matter what tomorrow holds, Lord, you are the God whose glory is over all the earth. I want you more than anything else. I will subsume every one of my desires to this greater desire that your glory be over all the earth. Father, you are in heaven. Make your own name visibly holy in the world, no matter what the cost. No matter what that means, no matter what that looks like, Lord, be exalted. You are my God. Be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Every minute of my day, every moment of my life, Lord, may your name be glorified. And he will. God will get glory in your life. And God is working in a way that I frankly cannot comprehend, and I'm not even trying to understand it anymore. But in this world, in world history, in countless events today, God is at work in big things and small things for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. And your life, you as an individual, your life counts in this plan that God has. And because he sends his salvation and because of his great love and faithfulness, he is getting glory through your life. And in this fabric that he's weaving together, you are part of all nations coming to know and praise God for his love and faithfulness. And so even if you feel like right now you're just besieged, and you're just hidden away, the reality is, even now, God is at work. Even now, God is present. Even now, God is with you. And even now, God is working in and through and around you for the good of other people and for the exalting of his name. And we know that because of Jesus. We know that because we see what God has done for us in Christ. And when David says he sends his salvation, he does send his salvation. That's what we're coming up to celebrate at Christmas. The great gift of grace and love and faithfulness is the incarnation of Jesus, who grows up to be righteous, to lay down his life for us, to pick up his life again in resurrection power and glory. So this week, you know, I honestly don't know all the things you're going through, obviously. But this week, may this be the prayer and the cry of all of our hearts. More than anything else, Lord, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. We have an opportunity to awaken the musical instruments. And if you're drowsy or dozing off, you can apply verse 8, "Awake my soul," and we'll sing a song of praise to God.